Well, good morning. As you can see, I'm covering for Elder Snow, and I'll be teaching the Sunday school lesson. And this morning, as I thought about what it was that I might bring for our Sunday school consideration, I decided to land on the topic of prayer. Prayer is something that I think all of us can benefit from studying. Prayer is something that all of us can probably admit we need to work on in our own Christian lives. I know I can say that for myself. And so this morning, it's just going to be a simple topical study. We're just going to do a quick survey of a couple of different aspects of prayer. And hopefully it'll be an encouragement to all of us to take our prayer life more seriously in days to come. And so with that, let's open up with a word of prayer. That's right. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord's Day, a day where we can come together as your people, open up your word and hear your voice speaking to us, giving us instruction, giving us the comfort of the gospel, reminding us of your great love through Jesus Christ our Lord, and calling us to greater faithfulness and obedience in this life of faith. And particularly, our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this topic of prayer, that you would do a sanctifying work of grace in our hearts and encourage us, motivate us, and lead us to take this practice, this virtue of Christian prayer, more seriously in our lives. Help us to see, our Heavenly Father, that prayer is a privilege, but that also it is our duty before you, that prayer is an act of worship, and prayer is the greatest part of thankfulness. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to be our teacher in these minutes to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I remember a while back, not too long ago, my wife and I were getting ready for bed, and each of us was probably reading something on our phones. And I remember I was reading a blog, and I came across a quote from Ian Murray's biography on Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this is the quote that I read. He says, "Dr. Lloyd-Jones regarded himself primarily as an evangelist. Those who knew him best also saw him in the same way." And then he tells a story. He says, "Mrs. Lloyd-Jones was once present with a group of men who, in her husband's absence, were paying compliments to his abilities. Well, as she listened to them, she evidently thought that they were missing the main thing about him. And she surprised them by quietly remarking, 'No one will ever understand my husband until they realize that he is, first of all, a man of prayer, and then he is an evangelist.'" Well, I thought that quote was awesome. And actually, when I read it, I was pretty convicted about my own prayer life. And I asked myself the question, could this same thing be said about me? Could I say this about myself? Would my wife ever say something like this in my absence when people were talking about me? That if you really want to know who Paul Liberati really is, you need to know that he is a man of prayer? I realized that that probably wouldn't be said about me. And so I was convicted. And ever since then, I've had a growing desire to cultivate a more devoted, a more consistent prayer life. And I'm not just talking about, you know, the normal, regular, scheduled morning and evening, maybe mealtime prayers, family devotions. I'm talking about the constant, continuous, spontaneous prayer that should be overflowing from a heart of gratitude at all times before God. In every circumstance that we find ourselves in, if there's difficulty, we turn to prayer. If there's something to give God praise for, immediately we stop and we give God the praise in prayer. And that's the kind of prayer I was thinking about when I became convicted. Now, passages about prayer abound in Scripture. We have all kinds of examples of godly men who live devoted lives of prayer. But there's some that stuck with me over the days, over the times. And these are passages and these are concepts that I often use to encourage myself. And today I just want to look at a few of these. And maybe we can reduce these passages down to two basic points so we can give a little bit of structure to some of the notes that I have on prayer. And the two points I think we can consider for today is that, first of all, prayer is an unspeakable privilege for the Christian. And second of all, prayer is also the duty of the people of God as well. So it's a privilege as well as a duty. And first, I just want to consider that prayer is an unspeakable privilege that should never be taken for granted. The very fact that we have access into the presence of our God is an unbelievable kindness. It's not something that we can claim as a right. It's not something that we deserve as the sinful creatures that we are. But instead, the privilege of approaching a holy God in prayer is a privilege, and it's only made possible because of the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has put us right, who has justified us, who has taken away all of our sins and everything that would stand in between us and our God. Apart from Jesus, we have absolutely no access. We deserve no audience with God. And so, a couple of weeks ago, I was preaching through John, and we were at the end of John chapter 9, and there where Jesus healed the man who was born blind, that man was engaging with the Pharisees. And one of the things he said, and he just took it for granted, and he said to the Pharisees, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners." And just that little statement alone shows how much of a privilege prayer really is. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8, the Bible says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." And there you can see that, you know, according to the structure of the Proverbs, there's parallel statements that the writer is making. That in this proverb, that the sacrifice of the wicked is parallel to the prayer of the upright. Here you can see that the sacrifice is the prayer. And you can see that in the New Testament as well, where the Bible tells us that prayer is a sacrifice of praise. In Psalm 141 and verse 2, the psalmist says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And so just from these passages, at least that first passage in Proverbs 15:8, you can see exactly what that man was saying to the Pharisees. "We know that God heareth not sinners." And you see that over and over again in the Scriptures. In the same chapter in Proverbs 15, also in verse 29, it says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous." And there once again you can see that being far away from the wicked has to do with the Lord being at a distance from him. Not a distance in terms of geography, but he is at a distance from hearing their prayer. It's not that he can't hear, it's that God will not hear because they stand in an unreconciled state with him. Their sins, as the scripture says, are the barrier that stands between them and God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." And there's another one, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. The Bible's very clear here, very explicit. The writer says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law even his prayer shall be an abomination to the Lord. And here you can see that those who despise God, those who remain in an unreconciled state, those who take the words of his law, his commandments, and cast them behind their back, they have no reason to expect that God would ever hear them. Their sins have not been dealt with as far as he is concerned. And I think this proverb is something that maybe Peter was drawing upon in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. When he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Now here, when we look at these passages and we see this radical contrast between the righteous and the wicked, we see that all through the New Testament, all through the poetry books especially, the righteous and the wicked, you begin to wonder exactly what that means. We know that we're sinners. Are we the wicked? But we know that the Lord only hears the righteous. And again, this reminds us that it's Jesus Christ. It's his mediatory work that makes all the difference in the world between someone being wicked or righteous before the Lord. These are not righteous people who are righteous in themselves. And they're only righteous on the basis of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is also developed everywhere in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is talking about how at one time the Gentiles were so separated from God. They were without God. They were without Christ in the world. They had no hope. And then later on, as he talks about what Jesus has done for us, he mentions that it's by the blood of Christ that they are made nigh unto God. And not only are they reconciled in one body, Jews and Gentiles, but now, more importantly, and the foundation of that is that they're reconciled to God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul says that it's through the blood of his cross that both Jews and Gentiles have access to God. And when he talks about that access, I think he's really talking about access in prayer. Because this is the way he says it. He says, "For through him," that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And so here you see that Trinitarian structure of Christian prayer, that we come to the Father, we come through the Son, and always in the power and by the grace of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, the message is essentially the same. The Hebrew writer says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that is, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh, "and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." I think among many things, this has to do with prayer. And so from all of these considerations that we've looked at, these passages, we recognize that first and foremost, prayer is a privilege that we don't earn, we don't deserve, but God has been so gracious to grant it to us through the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other thing that we should consider about prayer is that prayer is not just a privilege, but it's also a duty before God. As you think about that, you wonder, how is it that something can be a privilege that we love to do, we want to do, at least we should, and then also at the same time, something that is required from us, something that is a duty? But as you think about that, there's really no conflict between those two concepts. As you really consider everything that God has done for us to bring us back to himself, to reconcile us to himself by the death of his own son, then you realize it makes all the sense in the world that God would now expect for us to draw near to him. And that's exactly why we see that in many places in the Word of God, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, God not only invites us, God not only exhorts us, but at times he even commands us to come to him in prayer. And it's interesting because this is something that also the Heidelberg Catechism picks up on when it asks the question, why is prayer necessary for Christians? Why is it necessary? And there's a couple of different reasons that it gives. This is what it says, because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. And then it also says, and because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who earnestly and without ceasing beg them of him and render thanks unto him for them. And so there's a lot of things going on in that answer that God has seen fit, that he will only give his grace and Holy Spirit to those who ask him. But the thing I want to focus on is the first part where the catechism says that prayer is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires from us. Oh, you know what? I didn't even put that in my notes. It's, and I don't have it memorized. 116. Sorry about that. And so what the catechism reminds us of is that prayer is the greatest expression of our gratitude. That's important. If we're going to be motivated to prayer, we have to remember all that we have to be grateful for, since prayer is the primary means of expressing our thankfulness to God. And when you think about prayer in that capacity, you realize that it's really an act of worship to God. As we said before, prayer is an act of worship to God. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's a sacrifice of praise. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 107. I just want to look at a passage there, a few verses from 17 to 22. And you can see exactly how this very naturally flows together. In Psalm 107, beginning in verse 17, the psalmist says, "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death." Verse 19, "Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." And so here you can see that it's on the basis of what God has done in delivering those who are afflicted and those who are drowning, if you will, in their own iniquities. It's on that basis of that deliverance that the psalmist calls us to praise the Lord for his goodness. He calls us to sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. And so here you can see that prayer is an act of worship. And I've always wondered about that one prayer of the Apostle Paul that's technically not recorded in Scripture. It's in Acts chapter 9. That one prayer that Paul prayed after the Lord saved him on the Damascus Road, after the Lord knocked him down and struck Paul with several days of blindness. And there Paul received a message, a revelation from Jesus Christ as to what the Lord would have him do in his service to God. Well, Paul was converted. He was saved in that moment. He received the salvation of his soul. He received his apostolic commission. And it's interesting because in that passage in Acts chapter 9, you see that the Lord goes to Ananias, who was another disciple, and he tells Ananias to go to Paul and to pray for Paul, lay his hands upon him that he might receive his sight, and to tell Paul, give Paul further instructions from the Lord himself. And of course, Ananias was reluctant. He was hesitant because he knew Paul's reputation. He says, Lord, this is that one who was persecuting your people. You want me to go to him? And this is what the Lord says in verse 11. He says, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. And then he says, for behold, he is praying. Behold, he prayeth. And that was always fascinating to me, wondering what was Paul praying about in these days where he was still suffering from his blindness, but yet he had the salvation of the Lord already imparted to him. Obviously, Paul was worshiping God. Paul was sacrificing the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Yes, in a sense, he was suffering from his blindness, but he just had a saving revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. His heart was full of gratitude because before that, Paul was on his way to hell. Paul was persecuting the church. Paul was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here, the Lord turned everything around in his life, and the one little glimpse, the picture that we have of Paul is he is there praying. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, by him, that is by through the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. Now, obviously, there's a whole lot more that we could talk about when it comes to prayer. There's a lot more that we could cover in this kind of a study. We could talk about the form of prayer. As we already saw, there's a Trinitarian structure to pray. We could ask the question, is it ever appropriate? And of course it is, to pray directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. We could talk about the frequency of prayer. How often should we be praying? We think about passages where Paul says, pray without ceasing, pray continuously. And we could also talk about different things that we should ask God in prayer. And of course, we remember passages where we are reminded if we expect and desire for God to hear us and answer our prayer, we need to be careful to ask of Him those things that He has revealed to be His will for our lives. If we ask anything according to His will, John says, then we know that He hears us. So there's all kinds of different ways that a study like this can go. But for today, I think we've seen at least a few things that I think should be sort of like a foundation that should encourage us to take our prayer life more seriously. What are those two things? First of all, we saw that access into the presence of God, prayer itself, is an unspeakable privilege. We do not deserve it. But second, we saw that prayer is the only reasonable response to God for the great salvation that He provides in Jesus Christ. And so as we think about the fact that prayer is this act of thanksgiving, it's an act of worship, that it's the greatest expression of our gratitude, that should motivate us to give ourselves more and more to it. And there's a passage in particular that I want to close in, and that passage is in Revelation chapter 5, where you really get this wonderful picture of exactly what we're talking about when we say prayer is an act of worship. And this is where I'll close. I just want to look at this passage briefly so we can really see when we pray to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can get a picture here, a symbolic picture of exactly where our prayers go. How do they ascend? And you see that in Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, the Apostle John sees a vision of God as He's sitting upon His throne, and in His hand He's holding out that scroll that's written on the front and the back. And that scroll is sealed with seven seals, and of course we know no one was worthy to open up the scroll. And then we saw that it was only the Lord Jesus Christ who was worthy to open up the scroll. And so in verse 6, John says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Here we see the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7 it says, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." Here they're engaging in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see what their worship consisted of, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors. And then he identifies exactly what that is. He says, "Which are the prayers of the saints." Now, obviously, this is a context of worship. You have the harps and you have the incense, the bowls of odors going up before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 9 and continuing, we see that they break out in a new song. They say, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And so here we do have a context of real worship, that the people of God are pictured in the capacity of not just kings, but priests that serve before the throne of God. But I find it significant that the thing that is presented to the throne, at the foot of the throne of Jesus, are the golden vials full of odors, and those are the prayers of the saints. I think that's just a wonderful picture that reminds us that when we pray, that our prayers ascend to the throne of our Lord, and he receives them as an act of worship. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of Christian prayer. And we recognize, our Father, that we have no right to your access. We have no claim. We have no reason to expect that you should turn and hear our prayers. And yet, our Heavenly Father, we are so encouraged. We are so built up. We are just so motivated to worship you because you have bridged that gap. You have taken our sins, which were the barrier between us and yourself, and you have put them away by the death of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to see what a privilege we have to come through the Lord Jesus into your presence and to offer our prayers of thanksgiving and praise. And even as we come with our petitions and supplications, we are reminded that we need to offer those petitions with thanksgiving. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that through this consideration this morning, that you would help each and every single one of us cultivate a stronger, more pure, more consistent prayer life for ourselves. Lord, we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.